Well, we first meet Abraham very early in Scripture. This is, I think, probably in the realm of prehistory. If it were not for Scripture, would we ever know about Abraham? First, he's over there in modern-day Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees is what they called it in those days. Who is Abraham according to Scripture? Why does the New Testament spend so much time talking about Abraham if, in fact, as some Christians believe, Abraham is really the Jewish guy? He is the father of the ethnic Jews and has very little to do with us Christians. It's a whole different covenant, some Christians say, that covenant with Abraham. We're going to talk about Abraham here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. We're back with you live this Tuesday. It is the 9th of October, back from about a week of vacation. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us here for the next 25 minutes of the program. We'll talk about Abraham. Then some audio open lines running through the middle of the show. An NBC Today Show interview with the author of a new book. It's titled Living Biblically for a Year. It's called The Year of Biblical Living, or Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. One thing I noticed by looking at the book, because I actually got the book several weeks ago and was surprised to see NBC covering it, is this guy makes a lot of growing his beard during that year of living biblically. There must be a rule in there someplace about cutting your beard. A PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on a dialogue between Roman Catholics and Muslims. An NBC Nightly News story on the new atheists. And a CNN report on the controversy at Oral Roberts University. An involvement in politics and lavish spending. That's what three former teachers there at Oral Roberts are contending in a lawsuit. We'll find out about that during audio open lines. And then we'll round off today's program starting at 5:30 with Uwe Simonetto here in Studio A. We're going to talk about Christians and journalism. Do those two things go together? And the story of a black man who survived the Holocaust and became a top U.S. journalist. That's the last half hour of Issues, Etc. today. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Tuesday, the 9th of October, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of several books and commentaries, including The Oracles of God. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back, Todd.
Many Christians believe that Abraham really is kind of in the realm of Jewish things, that he is the father of the ethnic Jews, and that theologically he has no more import than that. Is that how Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, deal with Father Abraham?
Actually, no. They deal with Abraham as the father of all of the faithful, and Jesus even makes this point in the Gospels when he says to some of his fellow Jews who were confronting him, don't say Abraham is your father, because God can raise up even these stones to Abraham. And then later on in the book of Romans, Paul picks up on this theme of Abraham as the father of all faithful Christians. And he, in Romans 4 and again in Romans 9, he makes the point that we have Abraham as our father by faith.
Where do we first meet the man who would be Abraham? He's not Abraham to begin with, but where do we find him first in Scripture?
We find him first in the book of Genesis, and in fact, he is the most talked about human being in the entire book of Genesis, so he's a very important person there.
And what are we told about him initially? He is, the word Jewish seems anachronistic at that point, or Hebrew seems anachronistic at that point, isn't it?
Well, Hebrew's not. He is called a Hebrew because he's descended from Eber. And apparently that's what the name means. And Abraham and his descendants are called Hebrews. Mainly they're called Hebrews in settings where other people are talking about them and their ethnicity, not them talking about them and their ethnicity.
Is Abraham a pagan to begin with?
Well, apparently he's called his apparent pagan setting. Grew up in, as you said, Ur of the Chaldees, which is in southern Mesopotamia, southern Iraq towards the Persian Gulf, and moves with his family. His father moves the family north into what would be on the Iraqi-Syrian border nowadays to a city called Haran. And there God calls him to be faithful to him. So from that call that we get first in Genesis 12, we apparently have the first time that God says, you know, follow me as God, be faithful to me, and I will do all these things for you. So there's an implication there. He was probably a pagan at one point.
He's called Abram to begin with, and now, without giving too much of the story away, he's then later known as Abraham. What's the turning point there in the name?
The turning point in the name is where God renews his promise. God calls him in 12. He's still called Abram. And later on in the story of Abraham, as it progresses, God gives him more and more reassurance of his promises. And at one point, when Abraham is doubting whether he'll ever have children, God changes his name from Abram, great father, to Abraham, father of many, to reinforce this promise that he would indeed have a son.
Is there irony in the story of Abraham that the very first thing God says to him after saying, leave your country, your people, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you, I will make of you a great nation, and yet Abraham already, completely an adult, has no children.
Yeah, and the irony is that he's a pretty old man for most of the story, and he doesn't have children. His wife is about a decade younger than him, but she's well beyond her childbearing years. And so there's an irony here, both in his name, Great Father, and he's not the father of anybody, and the fact that he goes so many years as an old man with his wife beyond childbearing age, God keeps on giving him this promise. And yet, as many times as God gives the promise and Abraham wavers, we're kind of led in the book of Genesis to believe that God never has forgotten his promise and somehow it's going to be fulfilled.
There are a series of little vignettes surrounding Abram at this point, having to do with his travels to Egypt, having to do with his relationship with his nephew Lot. How would you summarize all those early stories about Abraham?
Well, I think they're stories of a man who believes in God, but in some ways is struggling with his faith. We see here not hero worship. The Bible doesn't paint Abraham as a flawless saint, but as a man who has very real struggles with his faith, just like many people, maybe all Christians, do to this day. So we see a man who's, when God calls him, responds and goes where God leads him. God says, get up and leave your father's household to a land I'll show you. Doesn't even tell him where it is. And Abram responds and goes. And so we see a great faith. And then we see not so much faith. It begins to waver a little bit because God's promised him, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And yet when he goes down to Egypt, he kind of forgets that promise and says to Sarah, don't say I'm your husband, say I'm your brother, so that they don't kill me and take you, because he's afraid that because she's a good-looking woman, they'll take her away from him and kill him. And so he there kind of wavers from the promise. God promised anybody who tries to curse him, they'll be cursed. And certainly trying to kill him would be part of that. So we see a man struggling with his faith, but then God blesses him anyway, and he comes out of Egypt a rich man. And then we see a man on the high point of his faith with Lot, where he is secure enough in God's promise that he can say to Lot, you choose whatever land you want for you, and he allows his nephew Lot to choose whatever land is best. And he trusts that God will take care of him on whatever land is left. So we see this man who struggles with his faith, who has high points and low points, and we see a very real three-dimensional picture of this fellow who's so central in the book of Genesis.
At some point, both Abraham and his wife, Abram and Sarai at this point, are getting impatient with the promise or God's timetable on the promise of having a son, and Sarah gives Abram her maidservant, and Ishmael is born. What is that story really all about? Nowadays, people point to it as kind of the origins or the story that explains the controversy between various Semitic people.
Well, and I suppose there's some of that behind it, but what it's really about, again, is this high point, low point with Abram and with Sarai, too. They have this promise, but they get impatient with God. Is he really going to do it? When's he going to do it? Well, maybe God will do it through some other means. And so they take a custom that's around in their day, and that is having kind of a surrogate mother, a surrogate wife. And so Sarai takes this slave girl she got down in Egypt, Hagar, gives her to Abraham and says, have a child with her. And so Abram ends up having Hagar as the surrogate wife who will bear this child. And so Ishmael is born, and indeed the Arabs to this day trace their lineage from Ishmael. But it's not so much about, you know, how there's going to be conflict between Ishmael and Isaac's descendants, the son he will eventually have, as much as it is a story about Abraham and his faith and Sarai and her faith and how the two interact and sometimes build on each other's doubts even. And again, gives us a very real picture of this man as he struggles to believe in the promise that God has given him.
Chapter 17 of Genesis brings us to that turning point that you talked about before, with not only the change of name for both Abraham and Sarah, but the covenant connected to the sign of circumcision, which seems kind of odd to us today. What is circumcision's role in this promise that God is keeping in Abraham's life?
Well, I would call it sacramental, just like in the New Testament. Baptism, in fact, there's a lot of parallels to baptism, although it's not baptism. But nevertheless, it does, in essence, become an outward sign of the promise of God. And so Abram is promised this promise, but he's told this promise is going to be sealed with this rite of circumcision, and every male in the household needs to be circumcised. And, of course, Moses later on will give commands that this is done on the eighth day when the child is born and give further commands to elaborate it. But in essence, what it is saying, here is the outward sign where the promise comes to you. And in a similar way, in the New Testament, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we have these outward signs where the promise is applied to us in a very real and tangible way. And so Abraham is circumcised, and all the males in his household are circumcised, and then he's promised that everyone in his household is covered by the covenant. And so even though it's only the males that can be circumcised, the promise really applies then to everyone. And the women have an interest in seeing that Abraham and his descendants follow this instruction of God, because they too then benefit from the covenant.
And then he calls it what does he say in verse 13? My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. What is God promising there?
God's promising there that this very outward sign is a constant reminder that God's promise is real, and God will not forget it. And God will keep his promise to Abraham. And so, you know, this sign in the flesh that Abraham can never get away from now is a constant reminder that God will never get away from his promise. It's a way of almost tattooing it, if we can say that, on Abraham, so that it's a permanent reminder.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about Abraham, coming to you live this Tuesday, the 9th of October. We are back with you live. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. So why does God make Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years, and then on top of that, Sarah is barren her whole life and too old to bear children, and yet somehow she does?
Well, God never gives us the exact answer to why, but I suppose as we read the narrative that Moses has preserved for us there in Genesis, we're led to believe that God has just the right time and just the right place for everything to happen, including the birth of the promised son, Isaac. And so even though Abraham is in a hurry to get it done because he doesn't know how long he's going to live and he knows he's old and he doesn't understand how it's going to happen through his wife, nevertheless, we're led to believe that God's timing is the right timing, and that although Abraham and Sarah would have had it happen a lot sooner and maybe even in a different way, we find out that ultimately God knows what he's up to here, and better than Abraham or Sarah could ever really understand it.
It's interesting that even before Isaac is born, going back to circumcision for a second, when God gives him the sign of circumcision, Abraham circumcises Ishmael, who's 13 at the time.
Yeah.
So even though Ishmael may be sent away later, is the covenant still upon him as well?
I would say that, yeah, that Ishmael is brought in under the covenant. Of course, like anyone still today, you can reject God's promise, and I suppose Ishmael could have taken the initiative to reject God's promise at some point. So that, you know, just because he's circumcised doesn't mean automatically he gets it without faith. But we could say, yes, Ishmael was invited under the covenant. Ishmael was invited to have faith in this God who gave this great promise to Abraham. And as long as Ishmael abided in that faith, in that covenant, he did grasp on to the same thing that God promised his father Abraham.
Genesis chapter 22 has been probably the subject of more contemplation by Old Testament and New Testament theologians than any other chapter in that first book of the Bible, where God tests Abraham regarding his son Isaac, the son of the promise. Tell us the story and tell us what it's about.
Well, God calls Abraham after Isaac has grown some and said, take your son, and then he emphasizes your only son, and then he says, Isaac, the one whom you love, you know, the one that Abraham has been waiting for all this time, and go to the region of Moriah, and there you are going to sacrifice him to me. Now you can imagine Abraham's heavy heart, and God, you know, is kind of emphasized, this has got to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's got to be the son you love, the one that you've been waiting for, the one that you finally had with your wife. And you've got to wonder what's going through Abraham's mind. We're not really told, but we're told they get up, they go, they take the wood for the offering. 3 days later, they see the place they're supposed to go in the distance, and Abraham says to his servants, stay here, Isaac and I are going to go up the mountain. And so he takes the wood, and he takes Isaac, and as they're going up the mountain, Isaac looks around and says, we've got the wood and we've got the fire. Apparently they had some coals to kindle a fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says something very interesting. God will provide the sacrifice. God himself will give the burnt offering that we're going to give. And so Abraham goes up the mountain, and when he gets up there, he binds Isaac and raises a knife to begin to slaughter him, and that is when we're told God intervenes. And the angel of the Lord says, don't sacrifice your son. I now understand and see that you do indeed fear God, that you have this abiding faith in him. And God does indeed end up providing the sacrifice. It's not Isaac at all, but Abraham is told to look around, and he sees a ram caught by its horns in a thicket, and he is to take that and offer the sacrifice. And so Abraham does offer that sacrifice, and God once again reiterates his promises to Abraham that we've read over and over again throughout this story about Abraham. And so he tells him, I'll bless you, and I'll make your descendants numerous as the sky, and I'll give them possession of what we later on call the promised land. and all nations will be blessed through your offspring. All these promises that God had given him all along are reiterated here kind of at the climax of the Abraham story.
Now, can you give us a few minutes on the other side of this break, Dr. Steinman?
Sure.
That is the climax with the minute and a half or so before we take that break. Deal with the fact that after Sarah is dead and Abraham wants to bury her, he basically refuses to purchase a burial lot, even when the guy wants to give it to him. Other than being a very interesting story about Near East haggling, what's going on?
Okay, after the break?
Well, start your response here.
Well, yeah, it's a very interesting thing that's going on. Abraham wants to make sure that he can buy the land and it's not given to him. Basically, the inhabitants of the land want to give him the land and deny him any right to say that he has any land here. He's just a visitor whom we give something to, where Abraham haggles to make sure that he can actually buy it and actually have land. And in his mind, this is kind of a down payment on God's promise that his descendants will be given this land.
He insists on paying,
yes,
for it so that his right to the land really is based on God's promise?
Well, it's really based on his grabbing on to the promise that God would give him land here. And I think we see an important thing that Abraham kind of wants to kind of have a portion of this land as kind of a way of saying, God allows me to have this little bit of land that I can purchase as my own, not as a gift that is really somebody else's, but that I have as my own. And I think Abraham is kind of viewing this as kind of God's way of allowing him to have kind of a foothold in the land that eventually will be given by God to Abraham's descendants.
On the other side of the break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of several books and commentaries, including The Oracles of God. We're talking about Abraham on this Tuesday, October the 9th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We still have to talk about the death of Abraham and then why the New Testament spends so much time talking about Abraham, why the Apostle Paul and James and Jesus all discuss Abraham at length, and is it true, as so many say, that Abraham really is just the father of the ethnic Jews and has no real theological significance for us Christians, that his covenant is for his ethnic descendants and there's another covenant for us Gentiles? Why would the New Testament spend so much time discussing Abraham if that were the case? 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. That in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After our conversation with Dr. Steinman comes to its conclusion, we'll have audio open lines. We'll hear an NBC Today Show interview with the author of a new book called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. It's a humorous book, but it also, especially in this interview, rather insightful as well. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you put off getting an associate's, bachelor's, or MBA? Concordia University St. Louis Center offers a fully accredited Christian liberal arts education. Concordia University, 314-984-8840. Concordia University is located near the intersection of 44 and 270. Professional education with a personal touch. Concordia University, 984-8840.
You've heard the saying, it's a jungle out there. That's true. But if you're like most of today's families, it's a jungle right here, right now. Find direction with Dr. James Dobson and focus on the family. Straight answers and solid advice for dealing with life in the jungle.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is pro-choice a bad choice for Democrats?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
In a recent New York Times CBS poll, 41% favored stricter limits on abortion, with an additional 23% saying it should not be permitted at all. Despite data showing a majority of Americans disapprove of partial birth abortion, leading Democratic presidential candidates continue to condemn the judicial ban on the procedure. Hillary Clinton called the decision a dramatic departure from four decades of Supreme Court rulings that recognize the importance of women's health. Expressing his view on the ruling, John Edwards used the word ill-considered. Sounds like the Democrats' strategy on abortion might fit that description as well.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Chad Schieber, a 35-year-old policeman from Midland, Michigan, died Sunday while running the Chicago Marathon. Although temperatures Sunday were record-setting, Mr. Schieber's death was not due to the heat, but to a heart condition. Mitral valve prolapse. Marathon is the name of a plain in Greece. In 490 BC, the mighty Persian Empire invaded Greece, and a courier named Pheidippides was sent by the Athenians to get help from the Spartans. He ran 150 miles in 2 days. It is also said, perhaps not true, that when the Greeks defeated the Persians, Pheidippides ran to Athens, announced the victory, and dropped dead. Long races are pictures of the marathon of life. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, "The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." In running your life's marathon, keep the goal in sight. St. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing."
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilson. We're back with you live this Tuesday, the 9th of October. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest for a few more minutes as we conclude our conversation on Abraham. The church remembers this Old Testament saint today. Dr. Steinman, in chapter 25, the death of Abraham is recorded, but I guess I never read the first part of this chapter before to notice that after Sarah died, Abraham took other wives or concubines, had many other children, and became the father of, in that sense, several other nations, all of whom had a part in his inheritance. He gave gift to these concubines, but made sure they had no further contact with Isaac and his descendants. What's going on there?
Well, Abraham apparently is blessed by God with other wives, and yet he understands that the promise of God is uniquely attached to Isaac. It's Isaac that he was told will be the heir of the promise, and indeed the rest of the story as it goes on follows Isaac and then his son Jacob. And so Abraham in faith recognizes that these other nations are blessings from God too that God has given him, but there's a unique blessing attached to Isaac that isn't attached to Ishmael or any of his other sons.
So Is the author here of the book of Genesis also attempting to communicate to us that already, even with the son of the promise, just one son, Isaac, and at this point he's just got a wife for himself and no children, God is already keeping the promise to make a great nation, to, in a sense, make great nations of Abraham?
Yeah, we see again that it's beginning to come to fruition here in Abraham, and yet the ultimate promise is not simply great nations, or not simply the land that Abraham wanted to make sure he had, but the promise is something that's uniquely attached to Isaac, and that is, you know, in your descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that is going to come uniquely through Isaac and not through any of the other sons or daughters that Abraham has.
The refrain then becomes in the Old Testament when God refers to himself, or he's referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's that all about?
Well, that's, again, a reminder of the promise and the way that the promise is handed down. And in the book of Genesis, we get the promise to Abraham, and then it's repeated to Isaac a couple times, and then it's repeated to Jacob even more times, because that line of the promise is the line that the Messiah is going to come from. And so when God says, you know, in your descendant all the nations of the earth will be blessed, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God that's worshipped who handed down that promise in that line, who finally will bring that to fruition. And, of course, we see that in the New Testament, because in the New Testament we're told that Jesus is indeed from the line of Abraham.
Is this why when St. Paul writes about Abraham at one place, I think in the book of Galatians, he puts a fine point on the wording of that promise that you have observed here in the course of our conversation, descendant, singular, seed, singular?
Yes. St. Paul makes a very important point that it seed singular, that it the you know seed can be we used, and we can use the same thing in English. We can use seed to mean a whole bunch of seeds, right? We can use it collectively, or we can use it singularly to mean one particular one. And St. Paul talks about the seed of the woman going back to the promise to Eve. But he also talks about Abraham's unique descendant, Jesus, who fulfills it. And so God's used this word seed a couple times. He used it already in Genesis with woman. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now he renews it to Abraham, his seed. And it's, of course, the same seed. It's the same promise that is handed down from Eve to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, and then on down eventually in the Old Testament to David, and then we trace that line and we get to the singular seed, Jesus, in the New Testament. And that's why Paul is so careful about that, because he wants to say it's not just the people, the ethnic people of Israel, but the ethnic people of Israel were chosen by God to bring forth this one particular seed, Jesus, who then will benefit not just Israel, but the entire world.
Then what does Jesus mean when he's talking to his opponents, and he speaks about Abraham and says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? What does he mean?
He means that Abraham saw this promise that God repeated to him. And in fact, it's seven times that God repeats various promises to Abraham, but Abraham saw that promise. He understood the promise of, in your descendant, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so he saw that day coming by believing the promise and holding on to that promise. And when Jesus makes that, he's really claiming to be the one that fulfills the promise then.
Is he claiming to be the one who, in fact, made the promise with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham in the first place?
That's right. He's both the one who made the promise as God and the one who fulfilled it as God incarnate in his death and resurrection.
Finally then, what do we then miss, or what's the danger of taking the viewpoint that many Christians do, that Abraham's covenant, the promise that God made to him, really applies only to ethnic Jews, the genetic descendants of Abraham, and that we Gentiles operate under some other different kind of covenant?
Well, what we really miss is the fact that the entire scriptures are focused on Jesus. Abraham was saved not because of what he did, but because he grabbed on to the promise of God. God did the saving. Abraham merely received that promise. And we miss the fact that it all comes through Jesus, whether it's Abraham looking forward to Jesus or us looking back, whether it's Abraham's son Isaac or his grandson Jacob holding on to that promise and looking forward, or whether it's the apostles in the New Testament or us now in these times looking back, the view is always toward the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether it's a forward-looking view or a backward-looking view doesn't matter. And that's what we miss if we try to make these two covenants. All of a sudden, Abraham is saved somewhat differently than we are. And then we have problems with what St. Paul says, that we're all children of Abraham, that we all share his same faith.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of several books and commentaries, including The Oracles of God. Thanks again for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Issues Etc. is brought to you in part today by Concordia University St. Louis Center. Now, Concordia University is designed to work with your busy schedule by offering classes just one night a week. You can find out more about how to get an associate's, a bachelor's, an MBA from Concordia University St. Louis Center under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. It's the What's New section, issuesetc.org, or you can call 314-984-8840. Concordia University St. Louis Center is located at 270 and 44 here in St. Louis. 314-984-8840.
God said, write upon the stone these words I say to you, and if you all obey my rules, I'll see you safely through. God opened heaven's doors, and then he guided Moses' hands. And he said, go and tell my children, these are my commands.
A little bit of Johnny Cash introducing this idea. I heard about this about a month ago, a book written by a guy named A.J. Jacobs. And the book is called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. It's an interesting read. I skimmed through it and found out that here's a guy who simply earnestly wanted to see what it was like to follow the Bible as literally as possible. The picture on the cover is kind of interesting, kind of Moses-esque. He's holding appears to be a Starbucks, dressed kind of like Jesus, and holding two stone tablets in front of what appears to be the skyline of New York City. And although it's intended to be humorous, I think there's some insight here, some very interesting insight. We have a piece from NBC's Today Show, an interview with A.J. Jacobs, author of this book, The Year of Living Biblically. Our call-in numbers for audio open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. I was anxious to see what the author of this book had to say about his experience. 1 year, and he kept it to 1 year, 365 days, of trying to follow the Bible in his daily life as literally as possible. Here's the story from NBC's Today Show.
You probably try to be a good person each day, to treat others using the golden rule, but could you faithfully follow the literal rules of the Bible, all of them, for an entire year? One man recently tried. Thou shalt not kill, steal, or covet thy neighbor's wife. Words to live by, especially if your author, A.J. Jacobs.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
AJ spent a full year on a spiritual quest. His goal, to follow the rules of the Bible as literally as possible.
The Bible is an incredibly complex and subtle and complicated book. So I could spend a lifetime doing this and still not figure it all out.
The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away.
Along the way, he altered his appearance, his eating habits, and his daily rituals.
I play the lyre every day, twice a day, as instructed in Psalms.
His spiritual journey took him from the streets of New York.
Can I go to 83rd and Central Park West, please?
To the fields of Israel, all in search of meaning. Ten commandments and one extreme religious makeover. And A.J. Jacobs wrote a book about his journey. It's called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. A.J., nice to have you here. Good morning.
Thank you for having me.
A little background, okay? If you're going to set out to try something like this, a lot of people would assume you have a fairly strong religious upbringing in your past. And in your case, that wasn't
the idea. That's true. I had very little religious background. As I say in the book, I'm Jewish in the same way the Olive Garden is Italian. So not very.
Only by association.
Right.
All right.
But so, I became very interested in religion, especially since I have a young son and I want to know what to teach him about religion. So I decided to dive in head first and follow everything I could in the Bible. So
you read all kinds of different versions of the Bible, right?
Right.
And you said, okay, look, clearly I've got to go with the Ten Commandments. Those are the basics, all right?
Right.
What were some of the more arcane rules, the lesser-known rules that you decided to follow?
Well, I tried to follow everything without picking and choosing to see what was relevant to my life and what would make it better and what not. So there was also don't wear clothes made of mixed fibers, right on down to stone adulterers.
Where in your daily life do you get the opportunity to live that one out?
Well, that one I actually did do.
You stoned an adulterer?
I did. Well, a man came up to me because I was dressed in my biblical garb, and he asked what I was doing, and I explained my project, and he said, well, I'm an adulterer. Are you going to stone me? And I said, well, that would be great. So I took out some pebbles.
That would really help my project out.
All right, a little pause here. This is his name is A.J. Jacobs, and he's written this book called The Year of Living Biblically, One Man's Humble Quest to Follow the Bible as Literally as Possible. Now, I got a question for you. Is this the way to do it? You have often heard, haven't you, from very well-meaning preachers and Christians, all we really need to do is put the Bible in their hands, and if they just started with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way through the last chapter of the book of Revelation, it will be altogether clear to them, and they will inevitably become Christians. You've heard that before, haven't you? It's really about starting by reading the Bible. I remember the first time I ran across someone, and this was probably 20 years ago, I was studying to be a pastor. I was doing an internship in a church, and I was approached by a man, not a member of the church, but he often came, very interested in religion. And he informed me that he had read the Bible, I think he said it was 14 times, might have been more. And he knew his Bible, too. I mean, you read a book 14 times, whether you like it or not, you're going to know that book fairly well. Now, he was quick to point out that he wasn't a Christian. He considered himself, I think, something closer to a Buddhist, but he went through the Bible. He knew it very well. He'd read it and read it and read it. He had a great appreciation for Jesus, although he did not consider Jesus to be, he still said things like Jesus never claimed to be God, and so what if he rose from the dead, things like that. But he'd read the Bible. But as adamantly as some people are Christians, he was not a Christian. He thought that Christians, this was kind of his mission in coming to this church, he thought Christians were misreading the Bible. That they weren't taking the Bible literally, that they were picking and choosing those parts that they wanted to pay attention to. And that they were selectively working their way through the Bible and constructing a religion that he said was foreign to the Bible. Is it any surprise that A.J. Jacobs, after a year of living biblically as literally as possible, says in his book he thought he could do it pretty well without believing in Jesus, for instance? In fact, I got the book in front of me. There's a place in the book here where he talks about Jesus. Doesn't say it have a lot to say about Jesus in the book. But he said, for a bona fide literal New Testament experience, I should accept Jesus as Lord, but I just can't do it. I've read the New Testament several times, and though I think Jesus was a great man, I don't come away from the experience accepting him as Savior. I've had no road to Damascus moment yet. Interesting. This is a man who endeavored to the best of his ability for 365 days to live according to everything the Bible says. Oh, by the way, he also interviewed some of the most prominent Christians in the world, one of whom told him that if he wanted to live this way according to the Bible's rules, it would make his life better. And he could do it without accepting Jesus as who Jesus is, a Savior of the world from sin. But if he really wanted to get the full potential out of the Bible, he should become a Christian. The Bible is great. It could make your life better. But if you really want to get the full potential out of it, I mean, squeeze every drop out of it, then it helps to be a Christian. An interesting take from a Christian in this book, The Year of Living Biblically. Back to the story from NBC Today Show.
And so what did you do?
I took out a handful of pebbles. I thought that was my loophole.
Some more symbolically.
Right. And he grabbed the pebbles and threw them at my face, and I actually felt in self-defense I could throw one at him.
And so you got into a little thing. Was this like in a park or something?
Exactly, in a park. That's right.
On your average day, did you find that you were unable to fulfill this, or were there days where you could absolutely fulfill it for 24 hours at a time?
Never. You're always going to break rules. I mean, especially the rules like coveting and gossiping and lying.
It just strikes me as ironic. This is a man who says he's Jewish in the same way the Olive Garden is Italian. So he's a nominal Jew. Not Jewish at all, really. Jewish by ethnic descendants. Who is interested in the Bible and in religion, decided to live according to the Bible's rules every day. And when Matt Lauer asks him, did you ever pull it off on any of those 365 days? This man, an agnostic, essentially, when he gets done with the Bible. Did you ever pull it off and live by those rules 100% for a day? And he says, no. Especially those commandments like coveting. Now, this guy probably has read the Bible pretty well. He sounds a lot like St. Paul, at least in that respect. We had an interview some time back with the former president of the National Association of Evangelicals, Ted Haggard, who with a very straight face, well, of course, he always smiles because he's Ted Haggard, but with a straight face, told me that he could live extended periods of time without breaking the Ten Commandments. And in particular, thou shalt not kill, which Jesus applies to how we regard our brother, even if we hate our brother. He said he kept it perfectly that day, even while watching some sort of Senate hearings on television. He'd kept it perfectly. I said, Pastor Haggard, you're telling me you've kept that commandment perfectly today? He said, so far, yes. Now, this is a Christian man who believes that he was keeping the commandments in Scripture perfectly. And here's an agnostic, a nominal Jew who's read the Bible and says, I couldn't even manage to get past the coveting one every day. How many evangelical leaders will tell you that they managed to pull it off and live, what do they say, biblically, literally, 100% perfectly every day? Have you kept just the Ten Commandments? Just keep to the Ten Commandments. Have you kept the Ten Commandments perfectly today? A fair number of them will say, well, yeah, mostly, or yes, entirely. I'll tell you what, folks, I haven't. Not in the last 5 seconds, much less the last day. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Well, Todd, there's a problem with talking about Ten Commandments. There aren't Ten Commandments. There are 613 of them. When you see a Jewish person wearing one of the prayer shawls, there's 613 threads in that shawl, and they're all bundled up into little tassels down at the end. And each one of those is to remind each person wearing that shawl of all of the commandments. And as your man says, it's impossible to keep even some of the little ones. And then when you go further and apply what Jesus said, and it's not don't kill, it's don't be angry with your brother, it's don't commit adultery, it's don't feel lust, why, it becomes utterly impossible. And the Bible says in the Torah that it's impossible for sin to be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Now, since the year 70, there haven't been any temple sacrifices. So where are people, whether they're Jewish or otherwise, going to get forgiveness for their sins? Where is that blood going to be shed that the Torah demands? And, of course, the answer we know, and it's a shame that they don't.
Andy, thank you very much. Well, it is ironic, isn't it? Now, Andy comes at this from the perspective of kind of the Jewish angle on keeping. Of course, the Jews want nothing to do with the New Testament. They'll say Jesus is a fine, a great teacher, rabbi, whatever, but they're not going to take him seriously. Not on the not on his terms. Now, the thing that makes A.J. Jacobs a little bit different is he decided to do both Old and New Testament. Instead of saying, okay, I'm just going to look at the Old Testament. Although the Old Testament probably gets more play in the book. You know, the growing of the beard and the wearing of the certain clothes. And you couldn't see it in the audio we played for you, obviously. But part of the NBC Today Show video was A.J. Jacobs jogging in Central Park wearing his sandals and his, I call it a Jesus robe. You know, there are Christians who stay up late at night worried because they don't really think they're taking the Bible, living according to the Bible, as literally as they should. They feel like they're cutting corners. They say to themselves, you know, there are a bunch of commands in there that I'm not even paying attention to. What do I do with them? How often do we hear questions like that from listeners who say, what are we supposed to do with don't sow two different kinds of seed in the field and don't wear two different kinds of fabric and don't mix two different kinds of food on a plate? What are we supposed to do with all this? And Christians are burdened with guilt over these things. Now, A.J. Jacobs seems to have come out of his year with the Bible with very little guilt whatsoever. Just an amusing book. Jeff in Herculaneum is on the line. Hi, Jeff. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I wish I had my Bible with me so I could quote you a chapter and verse, but I came in the middle of your talking about Ted Haggard saying he was successfully keeping the fifth commandment on the day you talked to him. And the problem with that is it doesn't really matter, because if you've broken any of the commandments, you have broken all of them, according to St. James.
Thank you very much, Jeff. It's true, and it's not just St. James. It's also St. Paul when he writes to the Galatians. Paul comes at it this way. He says, if you bind yourself to keep any of the commandments, as he writes to the Galatians, you bind yourself to keep any of the commandments, you bind yourself to keep them all. You can't have one. You can't pick one or two or three or four. All of the commandments. The law is one unified whole. We don't have an atomistic view of the law. That is, we don't see God's laws as individual laws, but as one law that expresses itself in many different ways. Or, as Jeff pointed out, James says, you break one, you've broken it all. Another interesting place where James and Paul agree. And, oddly enough, it's the agnostic who writes this book, The Year of Living Biblically, who gets that better than many Christians do. Go figure. More audio open lines on the other side of this break. You know, one of the things that a lot of congregations are doing right now, they are planning for this next year's budget. And in that budget, they have things like mission and advertising. Is Issues Etc. part of your mission or advertising budget for 2008, your congregation's mission or advertising budget? If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, you're going to find a link right next to the logo for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that you can click. You can find a printable flyer that you can bring to your pastor, to your evangelism board, your mission board, your board of elders, and tell them about Issues Etc. and encourage them to support Issues Etc. as part of their mission or advertising budget in 2008. Issuesetc.org. Look for the link next to the logo for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Issuesetc.org. More audio open lines after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.